Well, this morning we're going to be in Joel chapter 3. We're going to conclude this prophetic book that I think you would agree with me seemed somewhat obsessed with the idea of the day of the Lord. Right? We saw it several times all throughout the book. The Bible Project video does an excellent job of summarizing that the prophetic book of Joel is all about the day of the Lord. But I think if we pay close enough attention, we'll see that the prophet Joel had more in mind than just the day of the Lord. I don't have social media. Most of you guys know that. Most of you know my kind of stance, somewhat anti-social media. But you don't have to have social media to know that over the last few years, and especially just a few years ago, there was this heavy concentration of the idea of concept versus reality, right? Like, here's how I think I look when I wake up in the morning, but here's how I really look, right? And there's a picture of someone with their hair done and their makeup on, and then someone that looks like Dennis Leary is how you really look when you wake up, or some conception of this was my expectation of how something would work, and this is how it really turned out. And this phenomenon became so popular that there was a show that they made about it. It's a Netflix series called Nailed It. And this is a baking show, and essentially what the concept is, it takes relatively normal people with what I would generously say are below average skills in the kitchen and bring them into a controlled test kitchen area and then give them an example, a beautiful cake that was baked with, looks immaculate, looks just like an image of something, and then they give them a truncated amount of time to do it. They give them the ingredients, they give them the recipes, they give them the step-by-step instructions, but they have a very short period of time to complete it. So much so that I think even the skilled baker would struggle to accomplish this task in an amount of time. But the reality is there is the image of what they're trying to create and then what they create. And so I thought I would share a few of those because I think it'll help illustrate our point today. Let's look at one of them. So here is, obviously we can tell this is the winky blow a heart emoji. What in the world? I don't know what that is. Right, you can see they used buttercream frosting instead of fondant to cover it, so that's problematic. So here's the deal. When they unveil their cake, they pull this like big like chafing dish cover thing off and they go, nailed it, right? Like them saying, here's my version. I think it looks exactly like it. And then what'll happen is there's some banter back and forth between the baker and the judges as the judges heckle the baker for their horrendous rendition. Let's see the next one. Here's another one. Nailed it. So we got pigs taking a mud bath here, and I don't have any idea what that is. Something that somewhat resembles, I don't know, pigs, I guess. The pigs aren't bad. That's not terrible. So let's look at the next one. Little Red Riding Hood. This was a great one. So they make a cupcake. The cape is a candy lip. You know, like they didn't even make a cupcake, so like everything just goes wrong, right? Let's see the next one. That might be my favorite one. Oh gosh, that's, oh my goodness. I don't even think I have to say anything about that. Is that all of them? Is that all? One more. Let's look at one more. Oh yeah, this one's probably hard to see because of the lighting in here, but it's like a volcano and there's like a dinosaur and some palm trees and I have no idea what in the world that is on the side. But the bottom line is, no matter what, and I think it strategically shows the baking process. It's like, man, this person might actually pull this thing off, you know? They're selectively showing shots, and it's like, you think they're going to pull it off, but what they produce is inevitably a far cry from the image that they were presented. And the reality is, I'm afraid that that's how we are with Christ. We're presented this beautiful image in Scripture of who Christ is, who God is, a total picture, right? Beautiful from any angle. They take the cake and they put them on these rotating things and they can spin it around. And so sometimes the front might look okay and they're like, let's see the back of your cake. And they turn around and it just looks like a bus hit it, you know? Jesus is beautiful from any angle. We can spin his cake around and he's beautiful. But what we do in our fallen state is we key up on one aspect that we like of God, and we overemphasize it, or we improperly emphasize it, and that is our image of Christ. And we live our lives as though we have figured out who Christ is. And we, like the bakers, when we present our image of Christ, if somebody disagrees with our image of Christ, we get kind of hurt, right? Because this is something we hold strongly to. This is our Jesus. And so one of the common lines that the main host says when she's looking at the cakes is she'll start to laugh, and she's like, I don't mean to laugh, but that's ridiculous, right? And sometimes the baker knows, like, yeah, my cake does look ridiculous, and so they'll agree with her. But sometimes the cameraman will show they get their feelings are hurt. You know, they just spent 2 hours doing everything they could to produce this picture of a cake, and someone just dismantles it. And so we do the same thing with Christ. We have this image we walk around with. This is my Jesus. This is my Christ. This is my God. And when someone's like, I don't think that that's what your God looks like, we get offended. Well, you don't like my cake? Because we walk around declaring the same thing these bakers do when they uncover their cake. We declared, nailed it, right? And we think, that's my Jesus. I nailed it. I know that Jesus. Right? And the reality is we have a wrong view of God. The prophet Joel knew it. All the New Testament authors knew it. We need a more robust, day by day, a more robust understanding of who Jesus is so we can be loved by him and love others like we should. And so that's what I want us to do today, is see that the prophet Joel is demonstrating to us we need a more complete picture of who God is to be found faithful in him. So let's pray together. We'll hop into the text. Lord, we love you, and we confess that we have a very broken idea of who you are. Lord, we want to know you better. We know that your love sent Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose 3 days later, so that through repentance and faith, we can spend eternity with you in heaven. But God, as we live this life, we do confess that we create all of these pictures of you that are inaccurate. We demonstrate them to the world, and sometimes we wrongly declare, nailed it. And we need you to remind us the beautiful picture of who you are today. Through the prophet Joel, through your inspired writing, God, I pray that your spirit would work in us and through us today, that you would reveal yourself more intimately to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we think wrongly about God because we overemphasize or underemphasize aspects of who God is. And therefore, when we have a wrong understanding of who God is, we wrongly respond to him or we wrongly follow him. And the prophet Joel, I think, is going to give his audience a sweeping understanding here in the last chapter of the book. And the first part of the chapter, I think verses 1 through 17, talk about who we think or what we think God is like. Right? Yes, this is what God is like. It is something that God will do, but it is holistically what some of us think God is like, a one-sided version of who God is. We see in verse 1 that it says, in those days, God will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And in those days refers back to what Pastor Matt preached last week in chapter 2, 28 through 31, is that when God pours out his spirit on his people, and also when he reveals and shows his wonders of a dark sun and a blood moon. This isn't simply the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down tongues of fire. This is end of days stuff that Joel is talking about. This is end of days. This is one, the most terrifying day in the entire world and the most glorifying day in the entire world, depending on which side of the argument you're on. The redeemed of the Lord, this is a glorious day where Christ is coming. But for those who aren't the redeemed of the Lord, this is going to be a frightful day. And the prophet Joel communicates it this way in Judah and Jerusalem. We remember back in chapter 2, verse 32, that we're told that Judah and Jerusalem are those who have escaped the day of the Lord, those who are redeemed, found under God, faithful to God. It would be what we would say is the New Testament version of a believer in Jesus Christ. These are the faithful of God. And in verse 2, Joel goes on and he says that God will gather the nations. The nations are the not redeemed, right? If Judah and Jerusalem are the ones who are going to be redeemed, the nations are the not redeemed. These are the people who are opposed to God, right? The people who did all these things we're about to learn about. And he says, those that are not, have not trusted in God, those that don't trust in Jesus, I'm going to gather them all in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We're told that this Valley of Jehoshaphat later in verse 14 is called the Valley of Decision. The word Jehoshaphat means Yahweh will judge, or the Lord will judge, or has judged. And essentially, we often associate this Valley of Jehoshaphat with the King Jehoshaphat. He was referred to in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But I don't think that this valley is named after King Jehoshaphat, a historical king. I think that the prophet Joel here is speaking of the Valley of Jehoshaphat in the sense that it is not a historical marker, but more of a significance indicator. He's saying this valley of God's judgment, this valley of decision, isn't less a physical marker, it's more a significance indicator. God will judge in the valley. Now, some have tried to connect this valley to the valley, the Kidron Valley, which is just outside Jerusalem, or some have tried to connect it to the Valley of Jezreel, which is about 20 or 25 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, connecting it to the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16:16. But the bottom line is, I don't think the prophet Joel is concerned about the physical location of the judgment of the day of the Lord, as just as much as he doesn't think that he knows the timing of the day of the Lord. He's talking about the significance of this event. The people who have not trusted in God will be judged in a very real judgment. And to understand this, we have to step back a little bit and understand Joel's not necessarily talking about a physical valley, which I'm not going to suggest that it's not worth our time to investigate and try to indicate where this might be. I do want us to understand Old Testament prophecy, though, a little bit. When we look at the Old Testament prophetic literature, by and large, Old Testament prophets were not, there are rare occasions, but they primarily were not trying to indicate one specific prophetic occurrence. By and large, Old Testament prophecy was such that God revealed to Old Testament prophets the future foreshadowing an event that had spiritual significance as it was relating to the current events in their time. Does that make sense? So what Old Testament prophecy, the majority of it was, an Old Testament prophet would get revealed by God to them that something that's currently going on in their society is pointing to a greater spiritual significant event in the future and how it can relate. And so I will suggest that as we look at Old Testament prophecy, it's likely not helpful for us to try to find a one-to-one correlation for every aspect of Old Testament prophecy. Does that make sense? So when we look at Old Testament prophetic literature, we don't try to find a one-to-one, but we see the spiritual connection. And what the prophet Joel was concerned with is that the judgment to happen is on the nations and the peoples who have not trusted God. This judgment, forget the valley, forget the name of the valley, a judgment is coming on people who don't trust God. People that are against God, and we learn here that are against God's people. Right? It's not just against God, but against God's people, because it says what they've scattered the peoples. And this isn't a unique situation for Joel. We see this all throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see Jesus talk about it two times, at least, in the New Testament. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, he tells people, he says, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And the people who were there, who gave Jesus something to eat and something to drink, they're like, I don't remember giving you something to eat or something to drink. And he said, you didn't give me something to drink when I was thirsty, and you didn't feed me when I was hungry. And those people were like, wait a minute, I don't remember that. Like, I would have shared my lunch with you. I don't remember this. And what is Jesus' response? He says, what you've done to the least of one of my people, you've done unto me. The way God's people are treated is taken personally by God. We know in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Jesus confronts Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And he says, Saul, that will then be Paul and will write a majority in the New Testament, one of the most influential Christian teachers that we know. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul falls down. He's like, I don't even know who you are. How am I persecuting you? And he says, I'm Jesus. And you're persecuting my people. Joel understood what Jesus will bring to fulfillment. The way you treat God's people reflects the way you treat God. And these opponents of God in Joel's time had stolen their property, stolen their land, taken their freedom, both religious and just general liberties. And in verse 9, God invites these people to a fight. He says, come on. Come on to the valley. Come on. Come on down. You want to pick on my people? Come and pick on me. And this is the God we like to associate with, don't we? The vindicating God. Oh, they're going to get their comings, right? We like this God. We like this God. Because in verse 10, this God, our version of God, says, hey, you know what? As a matter of fact, you better bring everything you got. Bring your neighbor, bring your friends, all your fighting age males, bring them. And oh, by the way, don't leave all your gardening utensils at home. You should beat them into weapons and bring those with you too, because you're going to need them. It's going to be a significant fight. Come to the valley. And then in verse 12, when everybody's in the valley, God's like, oh, good, everybody's here. I've got something to say. Instead of fighting you, what I'm going to do is declare your judgment. And the picture that Joel's painting here for us and for his original audience is a tremendous amount of people. What can be translated in verse 14 is hordes and hordes of people. The word used there for the multitude is not a word just talking about quantity visibly, but it's talking about quantity audibly as well. This is invoking both sight and sound. Hordes of people, a ruckus crowd. They're not just there going, well, I was told to come to this valley. I'm not sure what I'm doing here. These are people showing up in the valley with their war cry on. They're here for a reason. And here's what's important for us to understand. Because as we love this God who invites to a fight, these hordes of people are not full of only murderers and terrorists. These hordes of people are filled with our cousins, our next-door neighbors, our friends, our classmates, our coworkers. Anyone who has not trusted Christ is in this valley. And so when we have a really unclear perspective about God, we want this vindicating God that will fight with absolute terror against our enemies, but at the same time lacking the desire for God's mercy on people who don't trust in Jesus. I'm currently reading this book that is about the phenomenon of millennials and Gen Zs who are walking away from the faith in what's called deconstructing. And what it is they're taking the concept of Christianity that they grew up with, that is a very American perspective of Christian culture, and they're deconstructing one piece at a time, pieces of this theology that they don't like, and replacing it with pieces that they do like. And therefore entering, in some cases, into a more orthodox understanding, but most commonly, out of orthodox believing and trending more in many different directions that are opposed to the gospel, turning some into agnostics and atheists. One of the authors of this book, Samuel James, he says this that I think characterizes the hordes, the ruckus hordes in the valley of decision. He says, in the absence of worshiping God as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the human heart reaches for idols. And I think in our day and age, just as Kathy shared before we sang this last song, as we construct our own version of God that feels comfortable to us, too often we reach for the idol of politics. Others will reach for the idol of sexuality. Others will reach for the idol of race, vaccination status, masks, anything we can, we reach for a God that affirms our comfort. And we have to recognize that if we don't worship Jesus as he's revealed himself in Scripture, we are reaching for idols. And unfortunately, we all tend to do this. We all do this. Many view people as the beginning of this chapter demonstrates God, as this vindicating God, right? Fire, brimstone, torment, treading on sinful people like grapes in a vat, right? We love this vindicating God. Others overemphasize other parts of God's personality. The reality is the people in this valley are people who have not rightly worshiped God as he's revealed himself in Scripture through Jesus Christ. And in order to see God for who he really is, we have to have the second part of the chapter, because in verses 18 through 21, this is what God is really like. Yes, he is like verses 1 through 17, but he's also like verses 18 through 21. We look at the picture of Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, and Jesus talks about how the kingdom of God is like a treasure buried in a field. And a man who realizes that the treasure is there sells everything he owns so he can buy the piece of land so he can have the treasure that's buried in the field. That's what Jesus is like. He's not like our chief captain on the battlefield. What he is a loving God, and he is worthy of our praise, and he's worthy of our selling everything and buying a piece of property just so we can own the property that he's been on. This is the God we serve. And Joel understood that, yes, God will judge those who are unfaithful to him, but he realized that verse 1 through 17 will only motivate for so long. Fear only motivates for a time. God is so big, I better act right, right? That will wear off. Fear only motivates for a time. As I was getting out of the Marine Corps, actually the reason I got out of the Marine Corps was because we found out that Annie was pregnant with our oldest son, Lyndon, and we didn't want to raise our child in a military setting. Not that I think that that's a bad thing, it just wasn't for us. But as I was getting out of the Marine Corps, I had to take an exit physical. And in that physical, they did a full blood workup and did a bunch of stuff, and I realized that for my age, my cholesterol was high. And that concerned me, right? I'm about to have a kid. I've got high cholesterol, so what do I do? How am I going to fix this? So the internet was pretty primitive at that point, so I wasn't able to look up a bunch of stuff. But I found out that oatmeal was really good for you, right? And like eggs are high in cholesterol, so I stopped eating eggs. I don't think I ate eggs for like 6 or 7 months after I took this physical. I was like, I'm going to do everything I can, and they had just come out with a Quaker Oatmeal Squares cereal. And so I started eating this cereal because I thought, man, I just want to be there when my kids are grown up. I want to be healthy. And fear was motivating my desire to change the way I was eating because I wanted to lower my cholesterol. And then what happened on March 25th, 2006 was Lyndon was born. And I actually was just reminded this week as I was looking through some pictures, I ran into pictures of the day that he was born and how every picture, the day he was born, I am an absolute wreck. Like, there's not a single picture where I'm not completely red-faced, and I'm not ashamed to say it. I was an absolute wreck. I couldn't talk for probably 30 or 45 minutes. And here's the thing. That day, I realized, in all of my wandering, in all of my straying, in all of my unfaithfulness to God, God was gracious enough to be faithful to me and give me a child. And my why changed drastically that day. Before he was born, it was a fear of dying before my child was old. The day he was born, it was the desire to love and live with my family as long as I could. My why changed. Fear only motivates for so long. Joel knew this. God knows this. That's why the complete picture of God is it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Joel understood that fear only motivates for so long, so he transitions here. And he says, the understanding of who you believe God is can't be overemphasized by one part of Scripture, or worse, for the Israelites and for us, we have to admit this, is sometimes on not even scriptural evidence. Like, we base God off of things we want, not off of things we find in Scripture. And the prophet Joel, yes, he's concerned with the day of the Lord, but far more concerned is Joel that you know the Lord of the day than the day of the Lord. He's demonstrating what the day of the Lord's going to be like, so you meet the Lord that owns the day, because that's what's going to save us. The hordes of people are there because they didn't rightly worship the Lord of the day. And so Joel says, instead of focusing on escaping this judgment that's going to happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, why don't we look at this? Why don't we look at what's going to happen for those who are faithful? And in verse 18, he describes a fountain flowing out of the Lord's house that is the source of all of this abundance. In Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, we read the prophet Ezekiel is led into a vision. And in that vision, he sees a river of life running out of the front of the temple, and it flows throughout the land. And the water stays as wide as it is, but it gets deeper and deeper the further it gets from the temple. And this water, we're told later in his vision, is as he looks back, after they travel down the river, they look back, and everything around the river has life. The river of life flowing from the temple is then referred to by Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 38, and he talks about how the Spirit that lives in each of us is that river that's flowing, giving us life. The Spirit of God that lives in believers in Jesus Christ is the river of life that flows out of the temple that gives life to all who are near it. Yes, God will judge the wicked, but that is not his delight. His delight is giving life and compassion and mercy and grace to those who need it. He loves to inhabit believers with his eternal presence. That's what the picture that Joel is painting here. This river is God's eternal presence among his people. And he's contrasting it against what the people are dealing with today, which is the locust-ravaged landscape that they're living in with no crops, no animals, because the crops have all been eaten. The animals have either been killed for food or they've died of starvation. And what does he say? He says, instead of all that, guess what we're going to have? We're going to have not dead animals, but we're going to have so many animals that they're going to have so much milk because they're not milked because there's too many animals that their milk's going to roll down the mountain. We're going to have so many vineyards that we won't be able to drink the wine or grape juice fast enough that that stuff's just going to run down the hills because the grapes are going to burst and they're going to come down the hills. We're going to have so much. And again, he refers to another valley. And he says that this river will flow into the valley of Shittim. The best we know, this word Shittim means acacia, a type of wood that really is kind of the only thing that grows in this arid of a climate. And so what it's painting the picture of is this climate that would only allow one thing to grow, which was a tree that really wasn't worth anything. And that river is going to flow all the way to the most deprived of land. And it's going to refresh the land and it's going to refresh the people. Yes, the earth will be remade, but that is not Joel's focus here. Joel's not concerned about God's perspective on the land. He's concerned about God's redemptive plans for humanity. And that's his emphasis. And in verse 9, we see that Egypt and Edom is referenced. These are the lands that stood against him with their own gods that they trusted in. And these gods will no longer stand. And this spiritual drought and this spiritual depravity and bankruptcy is occurring among these nations. And in verse 20, we read that contrary to God's covenant people, through faith, they will live forever. So those who have other gods and worship other gods and chase after other things, their time comes to an end. But those who trust in Christ will live forever. And while this promise for Joel's audience probably did feel more like a physical restoration of the nation of Israel and crops and animals, the ultimate fulfillment is found in the day of the Lord in the eternal Jerusalem, the city that will be filled with God's chosen people and that will never see defeat or drought. And so, yes, the prophet Joel is talking about the day of the Lord, but he is more concerned that we individually know the Lord of that day. He's concerned that we know that Jesus alone is the one who saves, not an Egyptian or an Edomite god, not an American cultural Jesus, but the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture to us clearly ought to be worshiped rightly. Joel is concerned that we know that while he will come to judge those who don't trust him, that his greatest pleasure is to show mercy and compassion and grace to those who accept him. Joel is concerned that we don't walk around with our own version of Jesus declaring, "Nailed it." Let's pray together.